Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to receive it. And Lord, may we open our hearts to hear as you would speak to us, and then may we respond as led by your Spirit. So guide us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. We have chapters 35 and 36 this morning. They're kind of heavy-duty chapters in a way. One is on obedience, and extreme disobedience, which is part of us that fits both ends, probably. And then chapter 36 is on the unhappy king cutting and burning the Bible, which is another subject that we see happening in our world today, isn't it? So I thought we would just begin by singing this old hymn, To God Be the Glory, because all of these issues relate to our respect for the Lord and our respect for his word. And when we think how glorious he is, then that kind of puts it all into perspective. So to God be the glory. Let us sing along if we may. God be the glory, great things he has done. Everyone, well, welcome again. So, chapter 35, we're going to be talking about the obedient Rechabites. Now, as we go back about 18 years from where we were last week, so obviously, as we mentioned before, Jeremiah is not laid out chronologically, but it is really by subject. And of course, when we're talking about the Spirit, when we're talking about God, he's outside the time domain, isn't he? So 18 years doesn't mean anything there, but it means a lot to us in a way, because that's where we're programmed. But we go back to the time of Jehoiakim. And you'll remember when we talked about Jeconiah, Jeconiah's line was cut off because of Jehoiakim's sin in burning the Bible, cutting the scroll and burning it, and that's what we'll have in chapter 36. But last time, when we were in chapter 34, if you'll remember, we had the example of Judah's disobedience with establishing a covenant in the temple, going through the cut pieces of meat and all that stuff, and freeing the Hebrew slaves. And then the very next word, verse is, but they turned around and made them slaves again. God didn't like that, because it was a covenant with God, and they had no regard for God. They were just looking to get out of a tight squeeze. And so when the tight squeeze went away, they went back on their covenant. And we had that great example that we don't want to be making covenants under duress, because as soon as the duress is gone, we'll break them. Judah isn't any different. Or let's put it another way. We aren't any different than Judah, right? Really, in that regard. So the subject now, after the disobedience, comes continued disobedience with Judah, but we bring in an example of an extreme obedience to demonstrate the reason why Judah is disobedient. Basically, is not because they aren't given power to obey, because they don't want to obey. And the same with you and I. We don't sin because we have no power not to sin. We sin because we want to sin, and we want to disregard the Lord. So there's just so much in all of these chapters for all of us, because we're all cut from the same cloth, really, aren't we, in that regard. So verse 1 says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Keep in mind, we're going to be talking, all these kings we're talking about in Jeremiah are all sons of Josiah, or a grandson, which Jeconiah was. And Josiah was such a godly king, but not one of his sons seems to follow in his footsteps. Holiness does not transfer from generation to generation, it doesn't seem. And just because your father or your grandfather or your great-great-great-great-grandfather was holy doesn't mean you're going to be holy unless you make the decision to be his and you are honoring him with his holiness as you are his child. Jehoiakim, he reigned 11 years from 609 to 598. Keep in mind, the fall of Jerusalem will be after 3 months after that, and then we had 11 years of Zedekiah. 586 BC is when Jerusalem will fall, and last week we were 18 years closer to that than we are here, so we're going backward a little bit in terms of chronology. But this is what the Lord tells Jeremiah in verse 2. Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into the temple, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now we see some of these passages, and you know, our flesh kinds of saying, Lord, why would you do that? The Rechabites don't drink wine. Now you're going to tempt them to go against their beliefs, bringing him into the temple, and you're going to have none other than Jeremiah, the esteemed prophet Jeremiah, tell them to drink wine. And we can think about lots of scriptures. We can think about Balaam. Balaam was told not to go, right? But he wanted to go, and he argued and everything else, so God said, okay, go. And we look at that scripture and say, well, Lord, why would you tell him to go? Well, God didn't tell him to go. Initially, my will is don't go, but he disobeyed and went anyway. So here, the Rechabites are going to be used to show Judah has no excuse. To show Judah their disobedience is based on not the lack of power to obey, but it is based on their lack of desire to honor the Lord. And so God does that. He uses these things for his glory, where on the surface we may say, well, that's really not very good to take these people, because here these people are used to living in tents. That's what they do. Now they move their tents into the inside the walls here at this time, because about a year and a half, 2 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered most of Judah on the first invasion, and that weakened Israel. And now the Syrian armies and the Babylonian armies are starting to come back into the land again, and it's dangerous. And so the Rechabites have moved into Jerusalem, but now they get called into the temple. I mean, that's a holy place, into the temple, the most holy place in the world to them. And they get called in one of the chambers by Jeremiah himself. And they go in this chamber, as we'll see, and there are bowls full of wine with cups. And he says, drink wine. Just think of yourselves being tempted in that situation. Because we get into situations where everything around us is pressure against godliness, pressure against the Lord, pressure against his word. Any kind of a political arena today in this nation and pretty much around the world is hostile to the Lord, isn't it? Really hostile. And how likely would you be in a really hostile situation to really stand up for the Lord? To really say, I'm the Lord's, I don't care what you do to me. I think we'd probably think about that a little bit. Maybe our mind would start to wonder a little bit, how can I wiggle around and get out of this situation, you know? Because in the Eastern culture, you never wanted to turn somebody down when they invited you in for food or drink. That was so rude. And now they're going to, as we'll see, well, you know what they're going to do, but let's read it. Go into the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, to give them wine to drink. Verse 3, then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, that's not this Jeremiah, this is another Jeremiah, the son of Habzaniah, and all, and if you can correct me on those pronunciations if you want, and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord. This is into the temple, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, who was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Now, if you were a Rechabite, what do you have done? Would you have thought about that a while and figured out, wiggle around to try to figure out a way to compromise and hear and not be rude and still not violate your family's tradition, so to speak? They come right out and say, but they said, we will drink no wine. Would you have said that? Would you have really stood up if this was a situation where your test of your faith or the test of your being true to the Lord is really being tested here? They said, we will drink no wine for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father. Now, Jonadab, we know, was invited by Jehu to ride in his chariot 250 years earlier. Jonadab is not a guy who showed up last week and gave this announcement. Jonadab has been dead for 250 years approximately, maybe a little longer. And Jonadab is not a divine man, is he? He's just a man. And he only made this commandment once, apparently. So, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us. So they're very clear on what the command was, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. And then he goes on in verse 7, you shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents. Why? That you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Amazing, isn't that? Sojourners, that isn't, you don't have a home, you're just journeying through. But notice how free from the world this is. You don't have a house that somebody can burn down. You don't have a house that somebody can take. You have a tent, so danger comes, you just pull up your tent and leave, right? You're not attached. You haven't planted any crops. You don't have a field of vineyards or anything else. You're just nomads, moving around. And you think, well, that's kind of a strange way to live. It certainly would be for us. I mean, we are really attached to a lot of things, aren't we? We're all can call the place where we live, generally speaking, home. That's my home. I mean, and I know a lot about my home. I know where some of the studs are and where some of the studs aren't in the wall. As I've tried to hang some things, and there's some things stayed and some things didn't. But we know the house well, don't we? Because it's where we live, right? And to think I don't even have a house, I'm just in a tent. And then think how hardy you have to be to live in a tent. Man, it's cold in the winter, cold in the fall, and sometimes in the spring. And it gets hot in the summer. But you become very hardy. You can put up with a lot of physical difficulties because that's your lifestyle, really. And you aren't really hanging on to anything that is permanent because you're passing through. Kind of reminds you of Abraham, doesn't it? Abraham lived in tents. He was really a man of tents and of altars. His altar was his connection with the spiritual world, and his tent was connection with the physical world, really. And he said, what? I'm just passing through. I'm looking for the city not made of man, but the city made of God. And we are too. Do you know you're in a tent today? This is a tent. I'm not the shirt I'm talking about. I'm talking about whatever this is. And these tents are, they may have a lifetime guarantee, but that lifetime guarantee is not forever, is it? Anybody here think they're going to live forever? I don't think so. So we're in a temporary dwelling place, aren't we? And oh, I don't know how many, I mentioned this figure once before, but I can't remember how many billion dollars a year in this country alone we spent on cosmetics. Because we want to make this tent look better, right? We spent on injections and all this other stuff. I don't even know, Botox or Toxbo or whatever it is. I don't even know. But trying to look younger, trying to take care of this tent. We get on a scale, or at least I do. I want to see how much I weigh, right? And I'd like to keep my weight somewhere around. Well, why am I so worried about my weight? Well, I'm not really worried about it, but you know, I'd like to be able to move around. If I put another 50 or 100 pounds on, I couldn't do that. So I don't need that 50 or 100 pounds. But we're conscious of our bodies, aren't we? Have to look in that mirror, you guys, every morning and shave. Oh, my. Watching the wrinkles get deeper and deeper and having to pull the wrinkles out so you can shave now, because if you just do it like you did before, half your whiskers are still there when you're done, right? And some of you guys are laughing because you don't know what I'm talking about. Well, you'll get there. Just wait and see. You'll get there. But here are the Rechabites. They are been told to dwell in tents. And it says, not build houses to dwell in, nor have vineyards, field, or seed. Verse 10, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. Now, amazing. I don't know if any of you know who your ancestors were 300 years ago. Or if you know anything your ancestors said 300 years ago. But here is a tribe, is a clan of Rechabites that God has, for some reason, put in there. And here it's very easy to see why it's in here to compare to disobedient Judah. But this means everything to them. A command that one of their patriarchs, patriarch of the Rechabites in a sense, made. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab has our fathers commanded us. Now, when we get into these next verses, you'll see, and God keeps asking Judah, why have you done none of the commandments that I've given you? Here's one group doing all of the commandments given to them, not by a divine God, not yesterday, not early this morning, but 250 years ago, and they're obeying it. How true are you to your commitment to the Lord? Verse 11, now they may almost be apologizing for living in Jerusalem now. They still live in tents, but now they've moved inside the walled city. It says, verse 11, it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came into the land that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Assyrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem, but they're still dwelling in tents. Verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, now he's to talk to Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, identifying himself very clearly, the God of Israel there, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my word, says the Lord? Comparison, verse 14. The works of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none, and obey their father's commandments. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. Now, we can all put ourselves in that position, can't we? At times, we readily obey our flesh and don't obey God, don't we? I mean, that's sin, right? And we are not immune from that in some fashion anyway. But here is what he's telling them. You would not obey the things that I've given you to receive. Verse 14. We just read that. Verse 15. I've also sent you all my servants, the prophets. I didn't just tell you this once 250 years ago. I keep telling you. My prophets rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way. Now, he's going to tell Judah here three things that we need to keep in mind as well. Turn from your evil way, or another translation here is return. God is into the return business if he is talking to somebody who is saved or once saved or close to him. It's not just turn, but it's return, really. In the translation here in the New King James, they have turn, and I think King James is return. But at any rate, turn now everyone from his evil way. That's number one. That's what we need to do. Turn from our evil ways. Number two, amend your doings. What does that mean? Change. Now, if you're going to turn from something, you got to change, right? So you turn from your evil ways, you amend your doings, you change your ways. That proves that you've changed because you've changed your doings. And number three, idolatry. Do not go after other gods to serve them. That's what Judah did. So what about you? What other gods are you serving? And you say, well, I have no idols, no little stone things or wood things. Maybe your idol has four wheels on it. Or maybe your idol has a 17-inch screen on it. Or maybe it has a 57-inch screen on it. Or whatever that is. But God is saying, and we read that, of course, we had that in the epistles of John, didn't we? Stay away from idols. Stay away from idols. And an idol is anything that you're worshiping in part or in whole that takes the place over God. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your grandchildren. All good things, but not to be over the Lord, right? Not to be ahead of the Lord. Do not go after other gods to serve them. Then, so this is an if then in the Old Testament, then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Very tragic. Every one of these examples here with the Rechabites, it closes out with Judah, but you've not obeyed me, basically. You've not listened to me. You've not inclined your ear. You've not hearkened unto me, nor obeyed me. You're not listening and you're not obeying. Now, how about you? How about me? How much am I listening? How much am I obeying? God has given us the basic laws and those three things for preservation of a strong society. But if you break those laws, you get social disorder at all sides. Anybody seen any examples of social disorder in this country? I mean, like last night, like every night. We've got social disorder because we've replaced God with government. And it always leads to chaos. Always leads to chaos. Verse 16, surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people have not obeyed me. So he says it again. And it's kind of interesting. In one case, Jonadab just did it in the physical world. Live in tents, don't plant grapes, don't plant fields, all physical things. And they're doing that in a physical body. But we aren't doing that all the time. And we have a much greater commandment, and that is in the spiritual side, right? Because we're talking about eternity for us. So we should really be much more obedient to the divine, one and true living God, who's given us eternal life, and somebody who's trying to keep a material commandment of their ancestors, right? But it's not working that way, because the Rechabites are keeping the commandment and Judah is not. So that's the example here all the way through this chapter. Verse 17, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, this word is translated doom in the New King James, which is a good translation. It's translated evil in the King James, which is also, if you understand it, is an okay translation. But that same verse in Isaiah 45:7 has caused a lot of questions in people's mind. In the King James, it reads, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And people say, I don't know why God's creating evil. Why would the one true and living God create evil? Well, you have to look a little bit beyond that and look to what that word really is in the original language. It's ra'ah, and ra'ah means primarily doom or calamity. It doesn't have anything to do with sin, other than the results of your sin. So God is saying, you break my laws, you disobey me, I'm going to bring judgment on you, and that is calamity. That judgment is calamity. So I create the calamity because of bringing judgment on you, is what that verse says. It doesn't say God's creating evil, causing us to sin. We choose to do that. So we say here then, on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the doom that I pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they've not heard, and I've called to them, but they have not answered. Verse 18, and Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed, listen to this, now they get the reward, the Rechabites, because of their obedience, even though they're obedient to the Lord too. They really are not Israelites. They came from Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. That's where they're from, the Kenites. They're part of the Kenite group down from Mount Sinai area. They're really not Israelites as such, but they do believe in the one true and living God. So because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done to all the big alls in there, all his precepts, all that he has commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amazing proclamation here to a non-Israelite. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me for the next 10 years. Is that what it says? Forever. Wow. I like Jude, doxology. God is to present for Jesus Christ, who's able to keep you from stumbling, and able to what? Present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We see there the perfection through Christ that he sees you in and sees me in. And Jonadab is a little bit different, but he's rewarding Jonadab, not eternal life, that has to come through Christ, but he's promising him a place forever. In other words, keeping his eye on him and his descendants forever. And apparently there's some worship involved, because it says, shall not lack a man standing before me forever. So the tribe of the Rechabites will go on continuing to inhabit the land. We see the Bedouins over there today. Most people think they're probably descendants from these Rechabites. We don't know that for sure, because here we are thousands of years later. But they will stand there in the land forever. The Lord said, in light of the demonstration which just happened here, I'm going to bless your tribe, and I'm going to bless it forever. Amazing. Judah is going to be judged because they're disobedient. So we come to the end then of chapter 35. We'll talk a little bit more about it after chapter 36, and we'll move on into chapter 36, and we have another great example here of what happens when you get mad at God and you burn the Bible. That takes care of that, right? Bible's gone. I burned it. It doesn't work quite that way. And then another question you might have, how do we get the Bible in the first place? How do we have the Bible in your hand that you're looking at? How did it get from God's breathed word to a page? Well, we see one example here in this chapter. Came to pass in the fourth year, we've gone now to 605 BC, of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the day of Josiah, even to this day. Now, he's been in ministry about 22 or 23 years at this point, and he's gotten a lot of prophecies. We've been through a lot of chapters already in Jeremiah, haven't we? But he's supposed to now summarize all these things. A couple of examples that come to mind. One is cancer and radiation treatments. You get a whole series of radiation treatments, and what is really the net result of all that? When it's all said and done, you want all of that radiation concentrated on the cancer, right? Although it's come over time, it's had a cumulative effect. Or another example in the scriptures, say you've got a problem. Maybe you got a problem with pride. Anybody not have a problem with pride? So you look at the Bible and you find a verse that talks about dealing with pride. Well, a good way to bring the whole focus in on that is what do all the verses in the Bible that deal with pride say? And you do that study with all the verses in the Bible. Now you're bringing all those verses to bear on your problem. So that's kind of like this here, because you take a scroll of a book and you write all of the prophecies on it that have been made, putting them all together. Now, we see the glorious grace and mercy of the Lord here in verse 3, and it's repeated also in verse 7. Why do this? God says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear. It may be that the house of Judah will hear. God is calling them. He's still calling them. Even though the enemy is at the door, he's still calling them to turn to him. And he's saying, if they look at all of these prophecies of the futility of fighting Babylon, maybe they'll turn. It may be the house of Judah will hear all the adversities, verse 3, which I purpose to bring upon them. It's going to happen unless you turn back to me, Judah. I'm purposing to bring this upon them. Babylon isn't your problem. Your problem's with me. I'm causing it to happen. That everyone may turn, it may be that then they would hear and everyone would turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. That's what God wants to do. In every sinner's life, he wants to forgive their iniquity and their sin. But he can't unless there is that willingness on their part. He tells us to repent, and we don't do it, then we can't be forgiven, right? But maybe they'll turn, he says here. It may be that the house of Judah will hear. So Jeremiah calls Baruch, his friend, assistant, helper, and scribe. Must be quite a ability to take dictation. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Wow. There's your Bible, at least part of it. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah, in being true to his calling, was proclaiming what God gave him to say in the temple, and the king got mad at him, and so he gave an edict, you shall not go into the temple anymore. So Jeremiah at this point is not in prison yet. He'll be in prison really shortly after this, or fairly soon after this, but right now he's just banned from going in the temple. So he can't go into the temple and read this scroll because he's forbidden to go there. So he tells Baruch, you go into the temple, into the house of the Lord, and read all the words which I've spoken, which God has said. Verse 6, you go therefore and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. Wow, what does that mean? Well, it means they're going to come in to Jerusalem from all over the country on a fast day. Now, this is not one of their recurring feast days under the Levitical law or under their, even their tradition. This is a fast that Jehoiakim is called. And it really doesn't have anything to do with God. But he's calling a fast. There's two major schools of thought here. One is he's calling a fast because he's fearing the oncoming Babylonian army, and he thinks maybe a fast will impress God and cause God to stop the Babylonians. That's one school of thought. I happen to think of the other school that's probably more likely. It's been a year now since Babylon has overtaken Israel on the first invasion, and when they took back Daniel with them and a bunch of stuff from the temple and all. And he put Jehoiakim in charge as a vassal. And Jehoiakim said, "We'll pay all our tribute. We'll pay all our tribute. You can depend on us. We'll do what, you know." But shortly thereafter, after the soldiers kind of left, then he said, "Well, we don't want to pay these guys." So he stopped paying them. And he's trying to get the country to go along with that by stirring up this religious fervor by having a fast to get the country to support rebelling against Babylon, is another school of thought there. Whatever it is, it's a fast, and lots of people will come in to the temple. And so Baruch is told, then this isn't the time. Go in there and read this scroll. Now, verse 7 again, why? It may be, a repeat, it may be that they will present their supplications before the Lord. Maybe they will pray to me. Does he say that about you? Does he say that about me? As we hear all of these terrible things happening on a national, international level, are we praying? It may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. Oh, what a revival that would be. Maybe. For great is the anger and the fury of the Lord that the Lord has pronounced against his people. So again, he repeats the coming judgment unless they turn. But it also shows he is asking them to turn. He wants us walking with him. He doesn't want us disobedient. Our disobedience doesn't make him mad, I don't think. Our disobedience makes him sad. You who have children, and probably most of you do, you like to see their children doing the right thing. Now, if they do the wrong thing, you don't disown them, say, "You idiot, get out of here, I never want to see you again." But you're saddened because they're bringing hardship on themselves by not doing what they should do. Verse 8, and Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So this is the first time he's reading it now, and he's reading it in the Lord's house to the people. And the date is, it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, they proclaimed a fast. So this has taken almost a year now, because we started out in the fourth year, right? So it took us several months, I guess, for this to be dictated and collated. Most people think, we don't really know. But anyway, this is the date here. It gives the date of that fast. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. Keep those two names in mind. We'll talk more about that. Of Shaphan the scribe in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. Now Micaiah, keep your mind on him as well. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, there are their three generations. Why am I making an emphasis on that? Well, if you go back 18 years to King Josiah, when Hilkiah found maybe the only copy of the law in the temple, he brought it to Josiah. And what did Josiah do? He started to read it and he tore his clothes and he said, in fear that we have been disobeying the word of God. And then he proclaimed all these things and went into those reforms and all that stuff, really committed to trying to change the nation and get right with the Lord. Now, one of the fellows at that time was Shaphan. Shaphan was there in his court, saw him tear his robe. Now, his son, Gemariah, is a major player, and then his grandson, Micaiah, is on the scene here. So Micaiah and Gemariah would have heard through the family during that last 18 years. Son, grandson probably isn't that old, but they would have heard about Grandpa and how great king he was and how he reacted. And so now here's the same thing. They're going to bring a situation to the king. Gemariah, by the way, is the one whose seal has been found there in Ophel, the city of David, on the south side of Jerusalem. They found a wax seal that actually says on it, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. Kind of like Pontius Pilate being thought never existed until they found his name in the ruins of Caesarea, Pontius Pilate. I've actually seen, if you visit there, you see a replica. The original is not in the museum, but they have the replica there, and it's in Greek, but you can still read enough of it to know it says Pontius Pilate on it. Of course, that's what the sign says, is what it says. So, you know. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Now, this is going down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber. He's not going into the king's quarters yet. He will. But he went down to the king's house in the scribe's chamber, and there were sitting Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor. Achbor, by the way, was one of the guys, you know, back when Josiah sent this group, which was Shaphan and Achbor, were two of the guys who went to Huldah, the prophetess, to find out what really was about to happen. So he was on the inner circle there as well, Achbor. So Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, I've already mentioned him. Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. So he is now going down and reading to the princes. These are not the assistants of King Jehoiakim, but these are his princes. These would be the ones in government a little bit under the king. And some of these are good guys, we'll see before this is over. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words, as I mentioned, that he'd heard that Baruch read in the hearing of the people. Therefore, all the princes sent Yehudai, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hands the scroll from which you read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. Now he's going into leaving the temple, and he's going into the king's house, but not into the king. He's going to the scribe's chamber. Here is where he's going to go. So they said to him, sit down and read in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. Second time he's reading this now. Now he's reading it closer to the king, but he's not reading it to the king yet. He's reading it to the princes there in the king's house in the scribe's chamber. Now, it happened when they heard all the words, they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we must surely tell the king all these words. So they got the message. Now, you can imagine the message isn't so hard to understand now. 22 years earlier, when Jeremiah started to make these prophecies about Babylon was going to conquer them, you could almost laugh at that. In that day, Babylon was just kind of a nomadic army. Assyria was way up here, the world power, and Babylon was like nothing. But by 605, you know, the great battle of Carchemish, Babylon defeated Assyria and became the world power. So now, in this date, it's after 605, 604 or 3, the world power is Babylon. So now it makes all kinds of sense to say we're going to be invaded by Babylon. They'd already been invaded by Babylon once already. So now the prophecy makes all kinds of sense. You're reading all these prophecies together, and it's like overwhelming evidence. And so we better tell the king about this. Now notice their sensitivity, however. They first asked Baruch, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instruction, or did you kind of have a vision yourself or make some of this stuff up? Where did this come from? And I like his answer. As Jeremiah said it, I wrote it down in ink. Baruch answered them, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words, and I wrote them with ink in the book. I think the princess had some idea of what Jehoiakim's reaction would be, and it's even more clearly shown us to us in just a moment, because verse 19 says, the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. They rightly predicted what it was going to get a messy thing, because Jehoiakim is not going to accept that. He's going to get mad. And anytime you don't like the message, what do? Particularly if you're a king, you kill the messenger, right? Kill the messengers. Where are those messengers? Let's kill them. So they were told, and this is really the Lord protecting his people, I think. They were told to go hide yourself. Don't tell anybody where you're hiding. Least of all, don't tell any of us, because if they interrogate us and maybe even torture us, whatever, to find out, we don't know. So go hide and tell no one. So now verse 20, they went to the king. So this is Yehudi and these other guys, these princes. They went to the king and to the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe. They didn't take the scroll with them. And they told all the words in the hearing of the king. So they told the king the summary that they would have remembered. Real fear gripped their hearts as they realized what God had pronounced against them. Seemed like they were really under godly conviction. But then they go to this godless king, Jehoiakim. So now the king says, Jehudi, go bring this scroll. Because they said, we don't have the scroll with it. And he would have said, where is it? They said, well, it's in Elishama's scribe's chamber. So he said, go get the scroll. And he goes and gets it. And now Yehudi reads it in the hearing of the king and of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now, these are different guys. These are his close assistants. Now, you can imagine, if you're a godless king, are you going to appoint godly people or godless people around you? Well, you don't want any godly people about you. You don't agree with them. You don't want them around. You want people agreeing with you, right? So these are all godless guys, as we'll see. King was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with the fire burning on the hearth before him. Now, in some places, they had two locations for houses. They'd have a house down, in, let's say, by the Dead Sea, where it was warm in the winter, and Jerusalem's high, so it was much colder. However, there also are houses, two-story houses, that probably is the case here, where the upper story is the summer house because it gets more ventilation. The lower quarters is the winter house because you have insulation on top against cold, and you have the fireplaces at the bottom. They didn't put fireplaces up at top in those days, apparently. Or anyway, you have the fireplaces. I don't know about all that. But here he is sitting in his winter house with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Yehuda had read three or four columns in this scroll. Then the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth. So he's burning what he doesn't like to read. He heard it read, and then as the scribe reads it, as Yehudi reads it, cuts it, feeds the fire. And apparently he kept that process up all the way through. It says until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So apparently Jehoiakim did hear the whole thing. But he's feeding the fire with it. That's what he thinks. He's such loathing and disdain for the Lord. He wants to burn the whole scroll. But he wants to burn it a piece at a time. Piece at a time, apparently. Think that's make sure I get it burned. I'll burn a piece at a time, I guess. I don't know. Verse 24. Yet, listen to this, they were not afraid. We're talking about the princes now and the king. Nor did they tear their garments, the king or any of his servants who heard all these words. What a difference between him and his dad. He probably is about 30 years old at this point. 18 years earlier, he would have been 12. That's when his dad tore his clothes when he read the word of God. So we have Jehoiakim here without any excuse. He's got a godly father. He's had Jeremiah in his court area for at least 5 years, maybe under some influence even before that. So he's without excuse. And he's already had one invasion by Babylon. Now, they didn't destroy. Remember, Jeremiah's prophecy was Babylon will destroy everything, burn the temple and everything else. That hadn't happened yet. But He's aware they're approaching again, so he's no excuse. So what a contrast between him and his father. He treated the Bible with disdain, as so many do today. You know, just what was it, a week before last, maybe 3 weeks ago now, where it came out of Washington that they were going to ban the Bible because of chapter 2, primarily, because the Bible claims two sexes and they don't want two sexes. They want one sex, or whatever sex it is. And Dr. Carson said in one interview that I read it, I didn't hear part of it. Gay marriage, they weren't just after gay marriage, because even before gay marriage was brought to the courts and all that, states could have civil unions. No problem with putting men together, women together in a civil union. But they didn't want men with men because of benefits and all that that they talked about. They wanted to destroy chapter 2 in the Bible. Because if you can eliminate creation, then you're really cutting. You're really cutting, right? Cutting the Bible. Think how it was cut. First, in the 60s, prayer was cut, right? Very effective to pray, so cut the prayer. Then the Ten Commandments, right? Cut them out, first out of the schools, then out of the courts. So we've got this cutting going on big time, big time. And now more recently, this whole transgender and all of that trash, all the deviant sexual behavior has come into big time, right? So that's another thing to cut out. Cut out the Bible, the whole Bible now, if you will. And leave the churches that don't preach creation. Leave the churches that don't preach hell. Bring the churches that don't preach the whole gospel. That's fine. We like those churches. We love churches, actually. But we don't want those churches to tell the truth, right? So nothing really has changed under the sun here too much. Satan's ploy from the beginning to Eve, hath God said, trying to create doubt in the scripture. That has been as long as man has been around. And yet the word of God came to pass. The word of God came to pass. The king didn't fear God. The king thought if he burned the thing, that would take care of it. It doesn't help to burn the Bible. In fact, if you can envision a strong world leader having the ability, just in a supposition, get all the Bibles in the world together and burn them, it wouldn't destroy the word of God at all. The word of God cannot be destroyed by man. God is able to preserve it. He inspires his word. He can preserve his word. He can preserve his prophets. Here we see him preserving Baruch and Jeremiah. It wasn't time for them to go yet. The Lord hid them. Verse 27, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, oh my, I'm wringing my hands, Jeremiah, I don't know what to do. The word of God's been destroyed. Is that what he said? No, he said, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you burned this scroll, saying, and Jehoiakim was mad because the scroll said that Babylon will come in and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from there. He didn't like him saying that about his kingdom, although it's already happening. Angry that that was prophesied. But that calamity is going to exactly happen. So his burning the scroll didn't change anything. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, verse 30, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David. His line shall be cut off. And his dead body shall be cast out in the heat of the day and the frost of the night. He's going to die, and he's going to be treated just like an ordinary nobody. He's not even going to have a burial fit for a king, which was most embarrassing. Verse 31, I will punish him, his family and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I pronounced against them, but they did not heed. That's exactly what happened. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah had burned in fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. So the next scroll had even more on it than the scroll that was burned. So we have really in the world today two categories of people, those who heed the word of God and those who don't want anything to do with the word of God, right? Nothing is new under the sun. But as we look back, in close here, as we're running out of time, as we look back over these two chapters, just a few questions here that I have written on the notes. Am I, are you, more like the obedient Rechabites or like disobedient Judah, not listening to God or really that interested in heeding his word? Number two, we need to realize we've been given the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey God's word. It's not that we can't obey his word, it's that we choose not to. Then another question, are you living in such a way that it's relatively easy to run into an unbeliever who is living a more godly life than you? It happens. Think of Abraham when he went into Egypt the first time and lied about Sarah, or maybe it was the second time, I can't remember. And Pharaoh, this pagan king, rebukes Abraham and said, "Why did you lie to me?" Abraham, I don't know what Abraham said. I won't go there. I don't know what he said. But at any rate, you will see many Muslims being more willing to make a stand for a false God than you see Christians being willing to make a stand for the true and living God, right? Or you may see somebody like the Rechabites. They would never do anything that would hurt their family's name, but they don't pay any attention to God. But if you run into that kind of a person who's not a believer, who is really demonstrating more separateness from the world than you are, that means you're not where you're supposed to be, right? Because we need to be demonstrating we're free from the bondage of all this stuff because we've been delivered from that. And we have a good news gospel. That gospel's got to change lives. It's got to bring hope to an alcoholic. It's got to bring hope to a drug addict. It's got to bring hope to somebody who's in a terrible situation. And if your witness is you're still in bondage, at least part of it, that's no witness at all, right? You've lost your witness. Next item. How repulsive do you find King Jehoiakim's cutting and the burning of the scroll? He said, "Well, it's terrible. I'd never do that." Oh, really? You've never cut anything out of the Bible? I was looking at one of the Bibles I have that I've got a lot of my favorite verses marked in it. And I was going to see, well, how many of my favorite verses are verses I have difficulty with? There weren't any. Only ones I have marked are the ones that make me feel good, right? The ones that are really convicting, they're not my favorite verses, right? Because I don't like them. It makes, in this world, you will find persecution. Ooh, I don't have that. Well, I do have that underlined, but not because it's my favorite verse, because it's an important verse. But here, we tend to say, well, I don't like that particular verse. So you kind of cut it out. We need to be really careful when we listen to Bible teachers. Not because of what they say only, but because of what they don't say. You can have a Bible teacher that tells absolutely every word is true, but it gives you the wrong impression of God and of the Bible because they exclude hell, they exclude sin, they exclude all the judgment and all the righteous. We don't want to talk about the blood. Oh, the blood. We don't want to talk about that because that makes people feel badly. And so you have these get happy kind of teachers. And what, in a lot of cases, what they're saying is true, but they're omitting. They're cutting things out of the scripture. We don't want to cut things out of the scripture. In our witness, we don't want to just totally emphasize heaven and omit hell. We don't want to just totally say he's a God of love and not include he's a God of righteousness. We want to say, yes, living the Christian life is much better and has a lot of advantages, but it's harder. Do you tell that to somebody who hasn't received the Lord? You receive the Lord, your whole life's going to get harder. Well, if you don't tell them something along those lines, they're going to be really disappointed when they find out how hard it is, right? So we don't want to be cutting by omitting parts of God's word, either in our lives or in our teaching or in our witnessing. The next item, how grateful are we that our God will always protect his people, just as he will preserve his word forever no matter how many times the scroll or a Bible is burned or destroyed? And finally, how aware are you that there are things you can do now that won't be possible when we're in glory? You won't be praying for the lost when you're in glory. There aren't going to be any lost, at least eventually when we're in heaven, after the Great Tribulation, or certainly after the thousand-year millennial reign. Are you living a life today that glorifies God relative to the future by praying for their salvation? You won't be able to do that once in glory. So when you stand before the Lord and you see in Him His awesomeness, I don't think it's going to be coming to your mind that, oh, I sure worked hard. I never wasted an hour my whole life. I gave my whole life to the Lord once I came to Him, and I just did everything He asked me. I don't think so. I think I'm going to be sitting there saying, I wasted so much time. I was so little involved in true prayer, fervent prayer for the lost. I knew I should pray for them, but there were a lot of busy things to do, right? I had this to do, I had that to do, that appointment to keep, this appointment to keep. Maybe that's what God has for you, maybe not. So redeem the time now. We don't have much left. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for preserving Your word, and we thank You for preserving Your people. We thank You that You've given us the power to obey, and help us to do that, Lord. Bless each one because they came, and may Your will be done in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.